Good evening. Let's grab our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. So we got through the first three verses last time. So we're going to pick up at verse 4 this time. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Well, let's pray. So you guys are turning there. God, thank you again for, God, I just thank you for a warm building that we can gather in. Lord, so many people Lord, across the world don't have that, and yet they still gather. Extreme heat, extreme cold, because they love you. And yet, Lord, you've given us this incredible facility, Lord, and we're thankful for it, that we can come and we can sit and hear your word, Lord. So would you open our ears, God, to what you want to say to us tonight? Lord, you say you've spoken these last days through your son. And so we want to hear what you have to say to us tonight, Jesus, through your word. So minister to us, and we thank you, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, last week, again, as we began our study, we began looking at this letter that we said was primarily written to encourage, exhort, you could even say warn, the Jewish believers there in the early church to remain steadfast in their faith in the Lord. And to remain steadfast in the midst of what was extreme pressure for them to go back into Judaism. Pressure to leave the faith and go back into their old traditions. And that pressure even was leading to persecution and suffering from their fellow Jews. But even in this, the writer, and who we talked about, we're not certain exactly who wrote this letter, but the writer encourages them to endure. And the reason he gives is because Jesus is superior. Jesus is the fulfillment of every part of Judaism. There's nothing greater, or the word that the writer likes to use, there's nothing better than Jesus. And so chapter 1, the first three verses really began laying the foundation that as much as God had revealed in the past the Old Testament prophets, his greatest revelation has now been given to us in these last days in Jesus. Because Jesus isn't just another prophet, but Jesus is God's son. And we saw in verses 2 and 3 that the writer went on to lay out seven descriptions of Jesus as God's son that set him apart from all others. Now that doesn't mean that the prophets aren't important or aren't valuable. I mean, they are, even for our lives today. We learn from these men. They're important to study. We don't just throw them out. But simply the recognition that everything they revealed finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And so now the writer goes on after declaring this to make clear that Jesus is not only superior to any human messenger, but he's also superior to any heavenly messenger, as he turns our attention now to the angelic realm. Again, we're starting in verse 4, but I want to read the first three verses just to kind of get this run and go. Remember the context. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So here's the first use in this letter of the word better. That gets repeated, I think, 13 times throughout these 13 chapters. And the word means more useful, more serviceable, more advantageous, more excellent. Now, it may seem obvious to you and I tonight, who no doubt have grown up in church, we've been taught God's word to hear that Jesus is better than the angels. You're like, really, that's what I came for? I mean, I kind of got that down. I figured that out. Why would he need to argue this? Well, understand, it wasn't so obvious necessary for all the Jews in that day. And by the way, it's still not for everyone in our day. Now, I think we should make sure we're on the same page when we're talking about angels. Let's remember the Bible tells us that angels are spiritual beings. We'll see the writer of Hebrews state that a couple times as we go through these verses. God created the angels as a unique creation. They were all created. God doesn't seem to be creating more angels. There was a total amount created for all time. The Bible makes clear people don't turn into angels when they die. And believe it or not, babies don't turn into angels, right, when they die. Even though most of the pictures we see of angels are what? You know, chubby little babies. Obviously not quite biblical. And we'll see more of their role when we get down to verse 14. But the Bible tells us they're spiritual beings created by God. Now, we know that at times they can take the form of human bodies. We see that throughout the scripture. In fact, the writer of Hebrews will later tell us that we are at times entertaining angels unaware. We know the Bible tells us there are good angels, there are evil angels. The demonic realm are those angels who chose to join with Satan, who himself is an angel, join with his rebellion. And we see in the Bible the angels have intelligence, they have emotion, they have a will. Angels can make a choice, just as we as humans can. But as spiritual beings, they're much greater than we are. They have a much greater power than we have. And so for that reason, there's been a great fascination with them. And there was a Jewish sect known as the Essenes, whose writings were actually found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in what were found in their writings, that they developed a whole system of angelology. Again, big fancy word for the study of angels. And so they were giving them incredible high priority in their worship system. Of course, we know in the New Testament, Paul in his letter to the Colossian believers, chapter 2 and verse 18, he said this, he said, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." And so here in the church at Colossae, scholars seem to say that what Paul was speaking of is that they had, in their contemplations, in their pride, they'd come to understand that there was a hierarchy in the angelic realm. In order to get to God, you need to move up within these ranks of angels. And the more you moved up with these angels, the closer you could get to God. And so again, we see this over preoccupation with the angelic realm that even entered the early church, giving too much attention to them, creating this ideas of them that were totally unbiblical. Now, of course, we know from the scripture that God has used angels in great ways. And we know from the book of Revelation, he's going to use angels in great ways. So the Bible shows they have a prominent role in the work of God. I mean, almost right from the beginning, angels were given charge to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned. They're waving those flaming swords, right? Pretty impressive. It was angels who pulled Lot and his family out of Sodom. Right? It was an angel, if you remember the story, that blocked the path of Balaam's donkey. And you remember that story showed us that the donkey had a higher spiritual IQ than Balaam to even see into the angelic realm. Of course, in the New Testament, it was an angel who delivered the news of the Messiah being placed in Mary's womb. It was angels who had proclaimed to the shepherds the news of the Messiah's birth. There was one angel, we're told, who killed, was it 150,000 of the Midianite army? That's just a few of the highlights that we see in the scripture. We know that God commanded that angels, specifically cherubim, a type of angel, were to be embroidered in the tapestry in the tabernacle. And even more, the scripture declares that there was the involvement of angels at the giving of the law of Moses there on Mount Sinai, which Paul later speaks about in a couple places in the New Testament. We even have Moses' own words, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. Moses wrote this. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai, dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints." Speaking of the angels. "From his right hand came a fiery law for them." And so the angels had some involvement there in giving Moses the law on Mount Sinai. And as we're going to see as we get into chapter 2 next week, that event may in fact have been the main reason angels were so exalted in this context, because they had such a part to play in the giving of the old covenant. So all that to say, based on the role that angels played within God's plan, it's easy to see how some would hold angels in a place of such high honor and even worship them. And maybe there was the thinking, you know, if Jesus is such a great being, if he's supposed to be this special being, then maybe he must have been an angel as well. And we know today, Jehovah's Witnesses say, Jesus is the archangel Michael. We know that Mormons teach that Jesus is a cherub, the brother of Lucifer, and that God told them both to go and offer a plan of redemption. God showed Jesus' plan, thought it was better. Lucifer got mad, and that's why he's fighting against Jesus. That's what they teach. But the writer of Hebrews comes along and points out very clearly that as great as the angels are, Jesus is much higher than any angel. And the reason he says there in verse 4 is because he has obtained a more excellent name than they. And you remember, and the name in Scripture, it speaks of one's character. It speaks of one's nature. And the idea is Jesus has a nature vastly different from any angel. His name, as the writer's already said, is the Son of God. Now here it reads, he's been given this more excellent name. He's obtained it by inheritance. Now, don't be thrown by that. Okay, what it's doing, it's pointing back to what's just been declared, that Jesus, after purging our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, we understand Jesus has always been the pre-existent Son. He became the incarnate Son at his birth, and then he became the exalted Son at his ascension when he returned to heaven after completing the work of the Father, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it seems here that that's what's being focused on, that final aspect of his ascension. Now, seated at the right hand, and he is now the exalted Son. And so after giving us seven statements in verses 2 and 3, showing the uniqueness of Jesus, God's Son, and make him greater than all the prophets before, what the writer goes on to do now is to give seven passages of Scripture that in many ways parallel these earlier statements that show that Jesus is also distinct. He's also greater than any angelic being. And here in verse 5, he returns back to that more excellent name. He says, "For to which of the angels did he," that is God the Father, "ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" The writer is pointing out that God the Father said some things to Jesus that he never said to any angel. And by the way, just as kind of an aside, just for a quick moment, notice here, the author believed that even though men pen the Scripture, as he quotes here from Psalm 2, and then he quotes what seems to be from 2 Samuel chapter 7, even though he recognizes that men wrote these things down, he acknowledges that God was the one who was actually speaking. And he says, "To which of the angel did he ever say?" And then he quotes what a man wrote down that we call, again, the Scripture, Psalm chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I think it's important to note, because for those who make the argument that the writers of the books we have in the Scripture, and we say specifically, in this case, the Old Testament, for those who want to argue that those guys never intended for us to take that as Scripture. They never intended for us to take that as the inspired Word of God. They were just kind of writing down history, writing down what was going on, writing down their thoughts. You can't make that argument. That argument is clearly debunked. Now, you can make the argument, well, they were lying when they said it was from God. You can make that argument. Now, I think you can easily debunk that argument, again, by the fulfilled prophecy we have. But you can't say, you can't argue that they didn't accept it, they didn't declare it, or they didn't intend it to be understood as being God-breathed. The writer here is very clear to say, God said this. Now, we talked last week about when the Bible refers to the Son of God, that doesn't mean that God got married and had an offspring. It speaks of having the same nature. That is another way to say, Jesus is divine. He has the same nature as the Father. Now, some might point out, but God did call the angels sons of God in the Scripture. And that's true. One of those is Job chapter 1 and verse 6, where it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So it is clear there are times when God called the angels sons of God. But we have to recognize this always was in a collective sense, when he spoke of them as a whole. there's not one angel who was ever given that title individually or uniquely as Jesus was. Now, of course, we as believers are also referred to in the Bible as sons of God. But again, it's unique. We're sons of God by adoption. The angels are sons of God by creation. Jesus is the unique Son of God by nature from all eternity. And even the word begotten there in verse 5, you are my son, today I've begotten you. That word can be confusing. That's a word, in our minds, that means giving birth. And again, there are groups like the Jehovah's Witness who will take that term and say, see, the Bible says Jesus is created, which means he can't be God. Because they say only someone who has a beginning can be begotten. But again, we have to understand, the idea is not that the Father produced a son through a union in the way we think of it in human terms. Though that word begotten is used that way in other places in Scripture, but not here. When referring to the Father and the Son is speaking of the fact, showing us, first of all, he's a unique person. He's separate from the Father, but he shares the very same nature as the Father, i.e., he is God. And again, ultimately, it's the whole mystery of the Trinity. And when you just step back for a moment and you just take the entire Bible together, I think it makes it clear. You understand, right, John 1:1, we talked about some of this last week, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. And if you understand that Word that was made flesh is Jesus, and yet Jesus is the Son, then it's clear that the Son being begotten can't mean Jesus was created. Otherwise, he couldn't, by definition, be God. So the Holy Spirit is simply using this language that we can relate with to help us understand, but we can't take it too far. Someone put it like this. I quote, he said, if you can understand the relationship between a human father and a human son, then you can understand in part the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. But the analogy breaks down if you try and take it too far and teaches some pseudo-Christian cults that Jesus was literally begotten, as in produced or created by God the Father, end quote. And I really think it seems that one of the primary aspects that's being pointed out here when it comes to the Father and the Son is that, as was mentioned earlier back in verse 2, that as the Son, this makes Jesus the heir of all that belongs to the Father. Just like in an earthly understanding. The Son gets what belongs to the Dad. The idea here is that Jesus is going to receive the inheritance of what is the Father's. All this the Father's will be his. He's going to receive the kingdom one day. And again, the point the writer is making is God never said to any angel they were his son. God never made any angel the heir of all things. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, that is God the Father, he, God the Father, says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, here's another word that can throw us, firstborn. Well, again, that's saying Jesus was created. He was born. Well, we have to understand how that word is used in Scripture. Yes, there are times when Scripture uses that Hebrew word to refer to first in time, but there's also times in Scripture where that word is used to refer to first in importance or first in rank. And it's the second meaning that's referred to here. Not firstborn as in chronology, but firstborn as in supremacy. And we see an example of this in the Old Testament speaking of Joseph's sons. Remember, Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was the firstborn from his mother. He was the first child to come out of the womb, first in chronology. Ephraim was the second. But in Jeremiah, when the Lord is speaking, he says, Jeremiah 31 and verse 9, he says, God says, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And you read that and you think, man, God, I know you got a lot of kids to keep up with. Right? I mean, I got three. How many do you have? Right? Maybe you're a little confused, right? Kind of got things out of order. But we know God doesn't get confused, right? God never calls the kid the pet's name. Any of y'all ever do that? Or if you'll admit it, maybe, I don't know. Right? God doesn't do that. Right? He never gets confused. He's speaking of his rank. He's speaking of his importance in relation to the tribes of Israel. That's the idea here of Jesus, of the Son. When he took on flesh and he came into our world, he was the supreme one. He ranks over all. That's why the Father said, let the angels of God worship him. Now, you remember the book of Revelation, John's, you know, getting this incredible seeing these things of the future. And there comes that moment when he's just so overwhelmed before the angel who's revealing these things to him. Remember, he just falls down to worship him. And the angel's like, whoa, stop it. Don't do this. Right? Don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant like you. Worship God. So even the angels understood who alone is to receive worship. And so if Jesus was just an angel or anything less than God, the fact that God the Father would call for him to be worshiped, that means God has just commanded idolatry. And we know that's ludicrous. So let the angels of God worship him. And yet in contrast, verse 7, it says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So whereas God calls the Son, Jesus, to be worshiped, notice he calls his angels his ministers. They're his servants. Now here, one example we see where angels are spirits and that they are ministers to the Lord. They aren't to be worshiped as God, but to minister to God. There's a big difference in that in Jesus, in the Son, who we were told earlier is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. That's why he deserves to be worshiped. And he goes on to continue to show this contrast. Verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, this is really huge. I mean, notice God the Father, as the writer of Hebrews is quoting here from the Psalms, called the Son, Jesus, God. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now again, some will argue, but there are others in Scripture called God. And that is true. Satan is called the God of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, we understand that's clearly referring to a supposed God, small g, but it is speaking of the fact that Satan has a level of authority over this realm for a time. He has a limited authority for a limited time. This quote from Psalm 45 that we see there in verse 8 and 9 acknowledges that Jesus' throne, his authority is different. His authority is forever and ever. It is unlimited. It is for all time. And then some will point to Psalm 82 in verse 6, where again the Lord says, quoting the Lord saying, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. And some will say, see, right here. God just calls children of the Most High. God just calls people gods. And that word for God, they say, is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is used of the God, you know, capital G God, at other times. And again, that is true. That is the word that's used here. It's the word Elohim. But again, what we have to understand is that word can also be translated simply as mighty ones. And that's the idea, if you read the context of Psalm 82. In Psalm 82, God is speaking to the judges that he has set over his people, Israel. Those that he had given authority to. They were acting on behalf of God. They were acting under his authority to administer justice and righteousness to the people. That they were God's representatives, if you will, just as every governmental leader is. All authority comes from the Lord. And so any leader is essentially an extension of God carrying out his authority on this earth. But in Psalm 82, these guys were doing a miserable job. They were totally misrepresenting God's character. They were being horrible representatives of him. And God is chastising them in this psalm for the fact that they're misrepresenting his character. And he declares he's going to judge them for their failure to represent him properly. That's the context. because they failed to carry out his heart, God's going to judge them as his representatives. Here in this verse, the writer of Hebrews quotes, it makes clear that Jesus is God, not simply his representative, but he is God in the same manner as God the Father, because again, he describes him having an eternal throne. It's not a limited ministry. It's not a limited representation. It is the same authority that God the Father has that is eternal. I think it's powerful to notice, again, what this verse says about Jesus' reign, what it says about his authority. Notice it says he rules with a scepter of righteousness. He loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. You think about all the evil, we think about all the lawlessness that abounds in our day, constantly before our eyes. So we grow numb to it because it's so common. And every one of us has been affected by it. At least in a general sense, and many of us in this room have been affected by evil and lawlessness in a very personal way. A direct attack, a direct cost to our lives. But what we're told here is when Jesus brings his kingdom to this earth during the millennium, righteousness will reign. Wickedness has a place for now, but it's only temporary. This reign that is righteous in the heavens today and will be righteous on this earth for 1,000 years will be that reign that goes on then for all eternity after that. You realize we're never in that day going to think, you know, I can't wait till the next election. Right? I can't wait till their term's over. We're never going to ask, when's the next inauguration? We're never going to ask that. And we're never going to be sitting there thinking, you mean his term is forever? You mean we're never going to get somebody new? You mean we're never going to get a change? That will not be on our minds at all. We're going to be celebrating our King forever because he's a King who loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. And it's because he loves righteousness and it's because he hates lawlessness that the scripture says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. It's because of that righteous reign that Jesus was anointed. It's because he was set apart with the oil of gladness over his companions, meaning he was set apart. He has no equal. There's none like him. He isn't Satan. He isn't any of the other angels equal. He's set apart from all. And he alone pleases the Father. The oil of the gladness of the Father, the pleasure of the Father is poured out on him in a way that can be poured out on no other being. Jesus alone receives that. And he continues, and verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So not only does he call Jesus God, but he calls him Lord. And he speaks specifically here of Jesus as the creator, the one who laid the foundation of the earth, who the heavens are the work of his hands. Again, he's not a creation like the angels. He's separate from creation. Verse 11, they, that is the heavens and the earth, will perish. But you, that is the sun, remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not fail. So not only is Jesus the one who created all things, but here the psalmist declares he's the one who's going to be able to bring an end to all things. He made all things, and he's going to get to decide when it's time to fold all things up. It's a reminder for us that one day this creation is going to come to an end. Right? It has a shelf life. It has an expiration date. Right? This world is not like a Twinkie. Right? You know those things never expire, right? I mean, they last forever. This world will expire. Jesus will be the one who will bring things to an end when that expiration day hits. He not only had authority at the beginning, he has the authority at the end. He's the one, again, the language is, who will fold it all up like a cloak. Or like you and I do our clothes. You know, if you think about it, it's not a difficult task, right, to take our clothes and fold them and put them away. Now, your teenager may not think it's that easy, but right, But it's simple and easy. Again, I'm not saying we enjoy folding our clothes. Right? That's why they stay in the laundry basket for a week after they're washed. But it really is simple. It's not a big deal. And the point is, that's what it's going to be like for Jesus when it comes time to bring this current heaven and earth to an end. It's going to be as easy as you and I folding our clothes and putting them away. That's the authority he has. That's the power he has. And of course, we know when he brings an end, he's also then going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Again, amazing. And then the psalmist makes clear here, again, as the writer of Hebrews is quoting, though creation is going to change, though it's going to be folded up, though it's going to come to an end, he ends there in verse 12 by making the point, Jesus as creator doesn't change. He will never expire. He is the same. His years will never fail. He's unchanging. He's eternal. And again, this is God the Father declaring that God the Son is divine. Now, I think it's a good time at this point just to kind of relax a second and just kind of bring our head down out of the clouds a little bit and remember something. These truths we're looking at here, they aren't just something to win a theological debate. These aren't just something that we need in our arsenal to argue with a Jehovah's Witness or approve something in a general sense. But we need to remember these are personal truths that we need in our lives. We don't need to lose sight of what this means for you and I in the midst of our everyday realities. These aren't, again, things just to win an argument. These are things we need to hold on to as we think about our life right now, as we think about what we're about to go back into when we leave here tonight, what we're going to face tomorrow morning. We may be going through great change right now in our lives. Everything that maybe we've ever known, it may be falling apart around us. It may be changing around us. There may be incredible upheaval. Everything may be new and different and different in a hard way, not in a good way. And tonight, we need to remember that in the midst of it all, just as the writer of Hebrews is quoting here from the Psalms, Jesus is the same. He's the same righteous God who everything he does, not just in the time to come, but everything he does right now and you're in my life is righteous and it's good. And no matter how hard our situation might be tonight, his strength and care will never expire. That same strength and power he has at the end of all days to take this world that we know and the heavens above and just fold them up like you and I fold up a t-shirt and put it away. That same power is available for what we're walking through today, no matter how out of control our lives may be. And he won't fail. His years will not fail. He won't fail at the end of the age, and he won't fail right now in the midst of whatever we're walking through. Incredible truths for our life. This is who our Jesus is. And now, with this seventh and final scripture, the writer once again makes this contrast between the greatness of Jesus and the angelic realm. He says in verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Again, as we said, God had the angels do some incredible things. I mean, one angel taking out over 100,000 fighting men. I mean, pulling Lot out of Sodom, delivering that answer, remember, to Daniel's prayer. And when the angel was stopped by one of the demonic angels, God sent the angel Michael to fight and defeat the demon so the other angel could deliver the message. Pretty impressive. I mean, Michael would even, we're told in the book of Jude, go on to even fight with Satan. Incredible what these guys did. But as incredible as it was, to no angel, not even to Michael, the writer of Hebrews is pointing out, did God the Father ever say, "Sit here at my right hand. Sit at this place of honor. Sit at this place of authority." God only said that to the Son. And as we talked about last time in verse 3, when Jesus completed his work of purging our sin and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he took that position of rest. Not that Jesus is not still working on our behalf. He's not on vacation, right? Well, we're dealing with all this, right? We know he's up there interceding for us, standing in our behalf. But the ultimate work that allows him to now intercede on our behalf, satisfying the wrath of God for our sins, securing our forgiveness, that's been completed. It's finished. It's done. He's done everything to defeat the work of the enemy in our lives. And so now we await that day when the full implication of that defeat gets carried out on this earth. We're waiting the fulfillment when Satan and sin and the world is totally removed from our lives. And on that day, the one who is seated will stand again. And the Bible says he will return to this earth, unleash that power, unleash that authority. It's already his, but now allow it to be brought forth on this earth. But while he's seated, notice what the writer says about the angels, verse 14. Are they, that is the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So the writer's saying Jesus is better, Jesus is greater, because while he is seated, the angels are still serving. He's the sovereign king. They are subjects to the king. Again, they are ministering spirits. Again, we see again clearly they're not humans, they're spirits, and their role is to minister. The word speaks of relating to the performance of service. The angels surround the throne waiting to do the Lord's bidding, waiting to get their instructions for how they're going to serve him. They're waiting around the throne. They're not sitting on the throne. And we're told here specifically one of their roles is they're sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And that's pretty cool because we know who those who will inherit salvation are. That's you and me tonight if we're in Christ. They're sent to minister for us because Jesus is the heir. In him, we get the privilege of inheriting the fullness of salvation he secured by his work that he completed there on the cross in the empty tomb. He secured that for us, right? We understand there's kind of three levels of salvation, right? We're saved from our past sin, right? We're saved from the penalty of sin. We're presently being saved from the power of sin, and one day we're going to be even saved from the presence of sin, the fullness of our salvation. We're still waiting on that. We haven't got to walk in that yet, but it's coming. And the angels are ministering on our behalf to see that we get to that day. They're working on our behalf, carrying out God's command to see that we're prepared for our eternal inheritance, that we're shaped, we're molded for the righteous kingdom to come. And they're watching over us, and they're standing against the demonic realm for us. Again, maybe you've had your eyes open to the angelic realm before. Maybe God's given you that opportunity. But I think most of us, we would be totally shocked if things kind of peeled back and we were able to see into the spiritual realm, to see what the angelic realm was doing on our behalf, working for us. Times the angelic realm has saved us because it wasn't our time yet to go home with the Lord. Even tonight, no doubt there are angels in this room. There are no doubt angels surrounding this building tonight because God's word is going forth and because we have an enemy who doesn't want that word being sown in our hearts. No doubt there's spiritual battle happening around us here tonight that we can't see. Amazing to think about what God is using the angels for on our behalf. As cool as it is, though, as amazing as it is, what the writer of Hebrews is making clear is that this shouldn't lead us to worship the angels. This shouldn't lead us to get preoccupied with the angels because they're just ministers of the ultimate one who sent them. They're taking their orders from the one on the throne, and that is Jesus. He's the one we worship. He's the one we occupy ourselves with. He's the one who makes this salvation possible. They're just carrying out the orders of the one who allows us to inherit this salvation, to allows you and I to inherit such great riches. And so we see angels are spirits, but Jesus is the Son who shares the divine nature of the Father. Angels worship God, but Jesus is worshiped by the angels as God. Angels are a creation, while Jesus is the creator Lord God. Angels serve around the throne of God, but Jesus sits on the throne of God. It's quite a contrast that the writer here is giving us in these verses to show us who is to be exalted in our life, who is the one who deserves our worship. And so tonight, that's what we want to do. We want to end tonight, as we take communion, exalting Jesus, giving thanks to him for the eternal work that he has done for us when he wrapped himself in our humanity, when he came to this earth, humbled himself to a cross to pay for our sin. We want to remember why you and I can inherit salvation. We want to remember why our sin doesn't have the final say in our lives, why the things we've done aren't who we are, why evil won't have the final say over us, why there is a righteous kingdom awaiting us. It's only because Jesus went to that cross, and as God was able to offer a sinless sacrifice, and as a man was able to die in our place. That's why we received so great a salvation. And God is using the angels to help us walk towards that day that we stand in the fullness of our salvation, but no angel can make that sacrifice. No angel could secure that salvation for us. Only the perfect, sinless God-man could do that. And that's exactly who Jesus is, and that's exactly what the Bible says he's done. So we worship him tonight, and we remember him in communion. So I want to pray. Worship team's going to come back, lead us in another song of worship. Let's prepare our hearts. Anything we need to deal with, any sin that we need washed and cleansed, let's get our hearts right with the Lord. And I'll come back up and we'll take communion together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we can get our eyes in so many wrong directions, Lord. We can get caught up in so many lesser things. And so I just thank you for your word and how it always brings us back to what matters, Lord. Tonight, just bringing us back to just the greatness of what you've given us in your son. Lord, we thank you for the angelic realm. Lord, that there are these beings that would be working on our behalf, Lord, and protecting us in ways we can't even imagine. In so many ways, I think we're going to get to heaven and be so shocked of all that you did in and through the angels, Lord. But Lord, they're simply just your ministers. Lord, they came from you. And Lord, our worship is not to be given to them. Our worship is to be given to you. You are God, Lord Jesus. You are the one who has secured our salvation. You are the one who's given us a salvation to inherit one day. And we know the angels even look into this salvation with wonder. They have no understanding of what it is to be a fallen creature and yet to be shown grace and mercy, to be washed. Lord, they're amazed. And Lord, we stand amazed for your incredible grace in our life, that you would give your perfect and sinless son for men and women like us. And so tonight, we just want to remember what you've done. We want to exalt you. We want to worship you, Lord. And we want to bring our lives back in line with you, Lord. So forgive us. Cleanse us, Lord. Prepare our hearts now to remember you in communion. And we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. And to think about the one that's God and all that authority and all that power. And yet you chose to come to this earth and wrap yourself in our skin and lay that down, Lord, for us. Lord, those who are dirty and unclean, those who have failed you over and over, and yet you came and laid down your life on that cross, took on a human body, not just took on a human body, but let that body be beaten and broken. Not taking on human blood, not only taking human life, but then allowing that life, Lord, to be taken from you. And again, not taken, you laid down that life, Lord. Your willingness to give up that life for us. Lord, you are truly exalted. You are truly worthy of our worship. And in obedience to you, Lord, now we want to remember you as you commanded us to remember your sacrifice, to remember your body that was broken, to remember your blood that was shed. So we do that now to honor you, Lord Jesus. So let's take the cracker out of the bottom of our cup. And let's eat the cracker, remembering the body of our Lord Jesus that was broken for us. Let's take the cup. This cup symbolizes, represents for us the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. That which alone can wash away our sin. That which alone can allow you and I to inherit salvation. So let's drink in remembrance of our Lord's blood. Father, we exalt you. We love you, Lord. What a plan you came up with, Lord. We thank that you revealed it to us. Thank that you've opened our eyes, Lord. We could be so blind today. We could be so deceived. And in your goodness and your kindness, you opened our eyes to the truth. And Lord, we thank you. And we love you. And we are forever eternally grateful to you. And so, Lord, we're going to leave this place celebrating you, honoring you, exalting you, worshiping you, Lord. So we go out now, lifting you high. We love you, Lord Jesus. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Amen.